Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to take a moment to set the context. In Isaiah 58, the people asked God these questions. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? This set of questions, it actually reveals the heart attitude of the people. They were thinking of God in transactional terms. We give up food, you give us blessings. They were in effect trying to treat Yahweh like he was an idol, like he could be manipulated through the right set of rituals and words. In that chapter, God exposed the evil of their fasting. It was totally unacceptable to God because they were fasting and they were also fighting with their fists. They deprived themselves of food, but they also deprived people of justice. And therefore, their prayers would not be heard on high. The beginning of chapter 59 picks up on this theme of God not answering prayers. The chapter opens with these words: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." In chapter 59, then, God is still answering the questions that the people raised back in chapter 58. Before we look at this chapter, though, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together as your people and sing to you and acknowledge your goodness and your kindness and your grace to us. Father, we thank you that you do hear our prayers. And God, I ask that even as we study this morning, that you would teach us about confession. I pray that we would see from this passage that it's not right for us to minimize or to try to hide from the reality that we sin against you grievously. We sin against you often. And Lord, I pray that we would learn this lesson that we need to come before you openly and honestly and humbly and admit our guilt, because it's when we understand the depths of our sin that we see the glory of your grace. And so, God, I pray that we would understand our depravity and we would also receive your mercy. I pray that we would see how you've provided the solution for our sins by sending your Son, and that in him we can find abundant forgiveness and pardon from you. Please teach us these important truths, remind us of these things, and cause us to walk in holiness because of them. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 59, and we'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1 through 8. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. All right. So verse one begins by setting the record straight. The Lord's hand is not shortened. Now this is an anthropomorphism. And that word just means that God is being described in human terms. And God often does this. He'll describe himself in human terms for our benefit. God, of course, does not have body parts. The divine nature doesn't have body parts. But we understand this metaphor because the hand is the part of the body that we associate with getting things done. We work with our hands. We build things and we accomplish things with our hands. And so the Lord's hand refers to his ability to accomplish his will, and that ability has not been cut short. To take it out of the metaphor and just put it in theological terms, we can say it this way. God is always omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and nothing can restrain him from doing his will. He has the power to rescue and deliver, and the Lord accomplishes whatsoever he desires. Isaiah then uses another anthropomorphism, another description of God in human terms. Here, God's ear, the member of the body that we associate with hearing, is not dull. We would probably say it something like, God doesn't need a hearing aid. And here's the main idea of verse 1. God is not incapable of answering these prayers because he is either weak or deaf. God's power or awareness isn't the problem. So, what is the problem? Verse 2 explains. God identifies the reason that he's not answering their prayers. The problem is with the people. Their iniquities made a separation between them and God. Now, that word separation that's used there, it's actually the same term that's used in the creation account when God separated the light from the darkness, or when he separated the waters above from the waters below. It's also the same word that's used in Leviticus when the people were supposed to distinguish or make a separation between what was clean and what was unclean. And so the picture here is that God is over here and the people are over here, and there's a great gulf and a great divide between the two. They are disconnected from God because of their sin, or to use the language of verse 2, your sins have hidden his face from you. And here we come to a third anthropomorphism, the face of God. Now again, God doesn't have a literal face, but we associate that part of the body with being in a person's presence, right? We even use this kind of language today when we speak about wanting to see someone face to face. We want to actually be there with them. And so the idea here is that their sins are keeping them from coming before God. They're unable to draw near to God and come into his presence through prayer because they won't turn away from their sin. Now, in the verses that follow, God will pinpoint their sins. In other words, he's not going to just speak generically and broadly about their sins. He's going to get into specifics. So in verse 3, they use their hands and their fingers to commit murder. They use their lips and their mouth for deception and evil. And so their actions and their speech are defiled. They are guilty in both word and in deed. And then verse 4 turns to their justice system. It's all corrupt and dishonest. The court no longer serves as a place to right wrongs. Instead, it's used to harm others. People lie in court. They bear false witness against their neighbor. Justice is perverted. And in the place where justice should be served, schemes are planned and carried out, and their guilt actually increases. Then, verses 5 and 6 speak about hatching snake eggs and weaving spider webs. All right, first off, that's creepy, right? So we've got this creepy illustration. where people feed others their snake eggs, and the result is death. And then they also try to make clothing from spider webs, but they fail to provide any kind of substantial clothing. So what's going on here? What's the meaning of this disturbing illustration? John McKay provided this really helpful explanation. He said, these verses employ two metaphors, eggs and webs, to describe the product of their works. To eat their eggs is either to enter into their schemes or to become a victim of them. Both lead to death. Trying to stomp out their plots by crushing an egg only results in another snake being hatched, that is, a further source of poison. The metaphor of weaving a spider's web points to the production of something that has no durability. As a material, gossamer, that's the thread that comes from the spider, gossamer does not yield a fabric that is capable of being put to use. Specifically, it cannot become clothing. In the same way, their works do not realize the promise that their plans seem to possess. So we can summarize the lesson of the eggs and the webs this way. They're killing people, their evil is spreading, and they're not producing anything whatsoever ever of any value. And then in verse 7, their feet are running to evil. And so at this point, what you see is that Isaiah has actually described the people from head to toe. From top to bottom, they're involved in sin. And the idea is that they're thoroughly corrupt and entirely guilty. Verses 7 and 8 go on to speak about their thoughts of iniquity. And then a bunch of synonyms are used to describe streets. There's the word highways, ways, paths, and roads. And so here's the idea. The sins that they conceive of in their thinking, in their minds, they're actually causing real-life destruction out in the streets. Their roads have become unsafe because people plan and carry out acts of violence on one another. And the same problem, it's actually just with us to this day, isn't it? I mean, how many cities are known for the danger that happens out in their streets? Now, I want to show you a New Testament connection to this particular section of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul quotes part of Isaiah 59 in Romans 3 to demonstrate the universality of sin. In other words, he takes this text as proof that all people, not just the audience of Isaiah's day, but all people are corrupted by the fall. From the verses we just read, Paul demonstrates that human nature itself is defiled, that there's something deeply wrong inside of our hearts. We're turned away from God. And therefore, we all stand under the just judgment of God. Andrew Davis put it this way. He said, the depravity of the human race is unfathomable, universal, and radical. The clearest description of sin in the Bible is Romans 3, 9 through 18, in which the Apostle Paul levels the pride of every human being on earth. And to support this terrible truth, Paul reaches for Isaiah 59. So please turn with me to Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3, and I do want to read those verses 9 through 18. And I'll point out when we get to the quote from Isaiah 59. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And here's the section from Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, Paul sees Isaiah 59 as a critique not just of the people of Isaiah's time, but of all people, including us. Because of the fall, we are corrupt head to toe. We all break God's laws, and we're all guilty. In Romans 3, Paul is establishing this important truth. We are enslaved to sin, and we cannot free ourselves. Therefore, if we're going to be saved, then God has to intervene and rescue us. We lack righteousness, and so we need it to be provided for us from outside of ourselves. Thankfully, the book of Romans does not end at Romans 3:18. I want you to look where Paul takes this truth about our sinfulness and our lack of righteousness. So let's pick up at chapter 3, verse 21, okay? Romans 3, 21 through 26. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, in order to understand the good news about Jesus, in order to understand why Jesus had to die for our sins, we first need to understand our own sinfulness. Isaiah 59 really helps us in this way because it shows us our need for the Savior, because it shows us the depths of our depravity. And so careful reflection on these verses should really result in thanksgiving for God's grace and his abundant forgiveness, all because of Jesus. Okay, let's turn back to Isaiah 59. Turn back there. And as you're turning there, I want to prepare you for the next section that we're about to read. So listen again to Andrew Davis's commentary. He wrote, "At this point, the text turns inward and humble. The prophet speaking for the redeemed makes no effort to deflect the accusation of verses 1 through 8, no effort to deny. Everything said about us is true, painfully and shockingly true. The text moves from you and they to we and us. True salvation must always begin with honest confession and humble pleading for mercy. This heartfelt confession is a model for the redeemed in every generation. It is obvious that every single human being needs a Savior." So let's pick up at verse 9, and I'm going to read until we get halfway through verse 15. Isaiah 59, 9 through 15a. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice has turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." All right, here Isaiah identifies himself with the sins of the people. He takes the lead in this corporate confession. In verse 9, it begins with the word therefore, and because this word's used, we know that this verse is going to provide some explanation for us. It was not that God failed to answer their prayers. The failure was on the part of the people. And here they humbly acknowledge that they have not experienced God's blessings because of their rebellion. And the language of verse 10, this is interesting, it's important. The language of verse 10 actually comes from the section in Deuteronomy which gives the curses of the covenant. And so this is from Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Again, this is significant. Those who joined Isaiah in this confession are no longer saying that God is weak or that God is deaf. Instead, they acknowledge that they have sinned and that God is beginning to execute the curses of the covenant against them. The covenant curses help them to properly interpret the situation that they were living in. In verse 10, they compare themselves to those who are blind or those who have no eyes. And so they haven't been able to find their way and they can't fix themselves. They also admit that they've been like dead men. And so they view themselves as weak and powerless to do anything to save themselves. They don't know where to go, and they don't have the power to effect any change. In this confession, they admit their neediness. They desperately need God to act on their behalf, to give them sight, and to bring them to life. And taking the context of the whole book of Isaiah into account, what's going on here is they're actually confessing their need for the servant of the Lord. They're confessing their need for Jesus to come and to heal them. Listen to this from Isaiah 42, verses 6b through 7. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And so Jesus is the one who restores sight and gives us eyes to see. Jesus is the one who sets us free from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. Verse 11 goes on to say that they're growling like bears and moaning like doves. And so here we see that the people are groaning under the curse with the creation. They're experiencing oppression and they feel hopeless. And so they cry out to God and they humbly confess their sins. In fact, verse 12 uses a number of different terms to express just the comprehensive nature of their sin. The words used there are transgression and sins and iniquities. Transgression, that word refers to crossing the line and acting in defiance. The word sin, that refers to acts of lawlessness. And iniquities, that word refers to deeds that come from our corrupt nature. Those are deeds which not only express our corrupt hearts, it also increases our guilt. And then they go on to say, we know our iniquities. And so here again, you've got this remnants of people that are acknowledging their sin before God. And then the grammar of verse 13, it still continues to emphasize the utter sinfulness of their sin. The verbs are infinitive absolutes, and that just means that it describes habitual or ongoing activity. All right, so in other words, the people are not making some lame kind of confession. You know what I'm talking about. You'll hear people say, if you talk to people about the fact that they need to be right before God, some people will say, oh yeah, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I've done a few things wrong in my life. That's not what biblical confession looks like. Biblical confession looks like an honest assessment of the fact that we have rebelled against Almighty God, our maker, our creator, the one who sent his son to die for us, and we've turned against him, and we haven't just sinned once or twice. Let's be real. We sin against the Lord often, frequently. And so this here they're saying we've been living in transgression. It's been our lifestyle. Rebellion's been a practice. God, please forgive us. They say we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And so this confession, it includes the ideas that they've sinned not only against people, but also against God. There's a lot to learn from this chapter. Verse 14 uses personification to continue to show how far away from the Lord they've gotten. If righteousness is pictured as a person in verse 14, then righteousness, he stands far away from us. If truth were a person living among us, he would stumble in the public squares. The idea is that truth embodied couldn't go into the place where business is done. He would stumble and fall to the ground because business has become so corrupt. If uprightness were a person, he couldn't even enter to be among us. And so the picture is this. By their sin, they've driven out righteousness and truth and uprightness from their midst. Again, the people here, they're coming to their senses and they're honestly confessing that they are the problem, not God. God isn't deaf. God isn't powerless. He's not answering because of their sin. And verse 15 says something that is so crazy relevant. It says that if someone opposes evil in their society and tries to do what is right, they become the target. By simply trying to live out God's standards, we become prey. We'll be attacked by people, and they will try to devour us. That describes the moral decline of their day, and it's, again, it's very relevant. It describes our day as well. Okay, in chapter 59, we've seen two things so far. Number one, God declared the wickedness of the people, and number two, a remnant of the people acknowledged their guilt and their need for God to rescue them from the curses of the covenant. This leads to the third part of the chapter. Number three, God's own arm will bring about salvation. Again, God's own arm will bring about salvation. So let's pick up in the middle of verse 15, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 59, 15b through 21. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Okay, verses 15 and 16 highlight this very important truth. Salvation must come from God alone, and it cannot come from us. We cannot save ourselves, so God must act on our behalf. Verse 16 has yet another anthropomorphism. Here, God wonders. It pictures God as amazed that there was no one to intercede. There was no one to intervene and save these sinners. Now, of course, you know that God can't be surprised or shocked by anything because he knows all things. So it begs the question, if God can't be surprised by anything, why does the text present it that way, right? If he can't be surprised, why is it presenting it that way? Well, I think this is a literary way of grabbing our attention. If God is quote unquote shocked by something, then we ought to take notice of it. And what shocked God? There was no one to intercede. Given the universality of sin because of the corruption of our human natures, we cannot intervene and rescue ourselves. We cannot be the mediator between God and ourselves because we are the offending party. We're not the solution. This is one of the main problems of all the religions of the world. We think we're the solution. Christianity teaches clearly we're not the solution. We are the problem. We cannot accomplish our own salvation because we bring judgment on ourselves by what we do. Our situation is so dire that we can't fix it. It's beyond human help. We need God to intervene and to save us, and that's exactly what God promises to do here. His own arm brought him salvation. We're saved not by our works, but by his. We are saved not by our power, but by his. God acts on our behalf, and all we do is receive the salvation that he accomplished by faith. All the glory goes to God alone. Then in verse 17, God's pictured as though he's getting dressed for battle. God's pictured as putting on armor because he's going to fight for us. Yahweh is a warrior, and he will enter into battle on our behalf. Verse 18 shows that God will bring his enemies, those both far and near, into judgment. The remnant will be rescued, but his enemies will be defeated in wrath, and they'll be judged justly. Now, this passage needs to be read against Genesis 3:15. So think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible when God made this promise that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so ever since the fall, there's been this ongoing battle between these two. Here, God promises that he will clothe himself, fight against his enemies, the serpent and his seed, and he will bring about a decisive victory. And God accomplished this through Christ. Verse 19 actually verifies this interpretation because it shows us the results of this war. It says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." And so when God clothes himself and comes to rescue us by defeating our enemies, it will result in this. People from all over the world will fear the name of the Lord. His salvation will reach out to the nations. This, of course, was accomplished through the gospel. Verse 20 also verifies this messianic interpretation. It teaches that the divine warrior will also be a redeemer. God will clothe himself, come to Zion, and he will save those in Jacob or Israel who turn from transgression. And there's something very, very interesting about verse 20. The Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans 11:26. Now, I want to read that to you in its context, all right? So this is Romans 11:25-32. Paul said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." And then he quotes from Isaiah 59:20. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Paul quotes Isaiah 59:20 as a prophecy awaiting fulfillment. It will be fulfilled when and as the people of Israel come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul's inspired commentary on this verse confirms that the passage is fulfilled in the gospel. And then verse 21 closes the chapter with the promise of the new covenant. After the Redeemer comes and defeats our enemies, then he'll pour out his Spirit on his people and we'll be empowered to speak for God generation after generation. The Spirit will give us strength to proclaim the gospel. So let me close now with a recap. Here's the gospel according to Isaiah 59. Mankind has become thoroughly corrupted by sin. We stand condemned before a holy God. By the grace of God, a remnant of mankind recognizes their situation. We see that we cannot save ourselves, and so we confess our sins and we cry out to God for salvation. God also knows that we can't save ourselves. And so he accomplished by his own strength what we could never do. He clothes himself, comes as our Redeemer, and defeats our enemies by his miracles, exorcisms, obedience, death, and resurrection. He then pours out his Spirit upon those who believe, and the gospel goes out from east to the west so that all the nations come to fear the name of the Lord. This chapter humbles us by revealing the depth of our sin. This chapter instructs us by giving us an example of true confession. This chapter causes thanksgiving because it reveals to us the saving power of our God. This chapter strengthens our faith because it predicts the gospel, which was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And this chapter calls us to act because it reminds us that the Spirit has been given to empower us to proclaim the gospel to others. Amen.